Well, let us turn together now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and we are following on in our present studies in Luke's Gospel on these past months and perhaps the past year, really, considering things that Jesus Christ, our Lord, said and did according to the Gospel of Luke, other Gospels too, but we have been mainly, as it were, meditating in the Gospel according to Luke. And we are following on this morning from what we have been considering for the past two Sunday mornings, you remember, in chapter 23, where we were considering some truths concerning the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And last time we were emphasizing the death of Christ, the way, in fact, in which he died. He simply actively stopped breathing, and the confidence with which he went into the glory, Father, into thy hands, out of the hands of sinners and wicked men, and into thy hands I commend my spirit. And we were thinking about the way in which Christ died, not as a victim, not with a sigh or a whimper or a complaint, but with a loud cry of victory. Everything had been accomplished that he had set out to accomplish, and he died satisfied with a work that had been well done, and he knew that he was now going to go back into the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. Now, these are the emphases that we need to keep firmly in mind, because there is a tendency on our part to emphasize the rather gloomier side of the Gospel, the suffering of Christ. And we're going to be talking about that this morning, of course, but the danger is that we emphasize it overmuch, just as there is the danger, of course, that we emphasize the glory overmuch and fail to take seriously into consideration the reality of the suffering. It is the suffering first and then the glory that should follow. That's the pattern and the principle that we find in the Gospel message. So we're going to be looking this morning at the consequences, the inevitable outcome of the death of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is the resurrection. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that he has authority to lay down his life, and he has authority to take his life back again. And he had reminded the disciples on a number of occasions, three times at least in the Gospel records, how he was going to Jerusalem to suffer many things, to be put to death, but on the third day he was going to rise again from the dead. The resurrection is emphasized consistently and indeed constantly in the New Testament. There are many references to it in the Old Testament, but it is in the New Testament the event has taken place. The Gospel has all to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if there is no resurrection, as we've been studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in recent weeks in our midweek meeting, if there is no resurrection, then there is no Gospel. And we are emphasizing that simply because the Bible is never wearied with telling us Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And from the very beginning of the New Testament, right through to the end, the last book of the Bible, we find, I am the one, I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. And he is coming again in the glory. And over again, in so many different ways, the Christian faith is wedded to the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, we're familiar with that, but I think that we need to be more familiar with it. It's one thing to know things. It's another thing to know things better. And the whole of our life, according to the Scripture, is growing in grace and growing in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is true, then it means that we're growing in the knowledge of who Christ is and what Christ has done and what Christ has said. So to grow as a Christian is to grow in acquaintance with the Christ who is revealed to us in the Scriptures. Now, what we're going to do this morning is to look at the whole of this chapter, all 53 verses of it. And of course, when I say that, we're not going to go through each verse and give an analysis of every verse. But there are certain themes and structures that we find clearly delineated here in this great chapter concerning the resurrection. And we're going to take the big picture this morning, just as over the past couple of weeks or so we've been looking at single verses. We're going to look at the whole chapter. It's a good thing to take short texts, and indeed some of the best sermons that I've ever heard actually have been on the short text. And one of the greatest preachers that the Christian church has ever known, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who added 14,000 converts to the Christian church in the 19th century, as far as we know. He was a man for the short text. He didn't take big passages. Very occasionally he did. There are some of Spurgeon's sermons where he would take a passage, but he wasn't a passage man as such. He wasn't a paragraph preacher. He was a textual preacher, and he was a marvelous exponent of the short text, and the things he would say were not only very interesting and incisive, but they were blessed of the Lord to the encouragement of the saints and the bringing in of the sinners, as we well know from those stories that we read about that great man. So here we're going to take the big picture this morning. And what we have here is a story that largely concerns the day in which Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There are three main sections here, and then a kind of an epilogue in verses 50 to 53. So what is the general outline of this chapter, and then what are the details? What are the themes that saturate this chapter? That's what we're going to do. So let's begin just by way of general introduction to give a brief outline of the chapter. And the chapter in verses 1 to 12 deals with what Michael Wilcock, in his great commentary in the Bible Speaks Today series of commentaries, which I like very much, actually. It's a wonderful series of commentaries, modern commentaries, good writers. And Michael Wilcock points out that in these opening verses, he says what he calls we have the morning scene. And this is the scene at the empty tomb with the angels and the women and then Peter. That's the opening 12 verses, the morning scene. And then we have the afternoon scene, where from verse 13 to 32, we have that story of the two men on the road to Emmaus and Jesus coming to them and traveling with them and speaking to them and encouraging them as they walked and talked on the way. And then from verse 33 to verse 49, we have the evening scene, where that same evening, the two on the road to Emmaus, they returned back to Jerusalem and they met with the 11 apostles and others with them. There was quite a gathering. There may well have been about 120 if we take Acts as a starting point there, Acts chapter 1. And so we have the evening scene where Jesus appeared to everyone who was gathered together on that occasion. And he spoke to them and he taught them and showed them some wonderful things. And then we have this final scene, which verses 50 to 53, which takes place 40 days later, according to Acts chapter 1. Jesus appeared from the day of his resurrection until the day of his ascension into glory. He appeared for a period of 40 days. And so between the end of verse 49 and verse 50, there is a great series of appearances of Jesus Christ. And these final verses, 50 to 53, they form a kind of conclusion, a climactic conclusion, an epilogue of great victory and encouragement for every believing heart when Christ ascends into the glory from one place to another place, from one state of glory, resurrected glory, to another higher state of resurrected glory. And the chapter and the gospel ends, as indeed it begins in chapter 1 in Luke's gospel. You remember with Zechariah and Elizabeth worshipping in the temple, and how the vision of the Lord came to that good man, the father of John the Baptist. And just as Luke begins in the temple, so he ends his gospel with the new church, the new community of Christ's people, day by day gathering in the temple. And on that note, Luke ends volume 1 of his 2 volumes concerning the early ministry and history of Christianity. So that's what we're going to be looking at. Now, having given that general outline of the chapter, the morning scene, the afternoon scene, and the evening scene, what are the things that bind all this together? Is it a series of disconnected words and events? No, there is a theme that runs through all of these sections. And there are 5 themes that I want to emphasize this morning. First of all, there is a theme about Jesus Christ. He is the central figure in each of these sections. And the second thing is the emphasis on the scripture and things that Jesus said in fulfilling and explaining the scripture. So first of all, we have Christ emphasized. We also have the scriptures emphasized. The third thing that we have emphasized is the need on the part of God's people, spiritual understanding and illumination. In each of these sections, we're told of how believers were transformed by the renewing and the illumination of their mind. And then the next theme is in towards the closing verses, flowing on from Christ and the scriptures and the need for spiritual illumination, we have this mission for the world. Go and tell the world, he is saying to his disciples, the things that you have seen and heard, and tell them the things that I have been telling you. Go and preach about me and preach what they must do in response to me. And then we have, of course, the emphasis on the glory, the promise of power, and the promise of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the themes that we find in these various sections, always. And we're going to begin, first of all, then, by emphasizing Christ. Now, this is the obvious place to begin, for the simple reason that the gospel is Christ. And Christ is the gospel. The gospel is not simply about Christ. The gospel is about Christ, but it is about Christ in such a manner that Christ is essential to the message and the meaning of Christianity. Now, we were touching on this on Wednesday evening past, you may remember, when we were speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept. And I was making the point, you may remember, how Christianity, as far as I am aware of it, is the only religion in the whole world in which the founder of the religion, if you like, is essential to the continual defense and expansion of that particular religion. I made mention of the fact, for example, that Muhammad is not essential to Islam. And the reason that Muhammad as such is not essential to Islam is because if it had not been Muhammad, it would have been some other prophet that Allah would send. He happened to send a Muhammad. And before he died, Muhammad knew that there was the danger that his devotees would in fact worship him and build shrines and treat him as a god. And apparently he warned his Islamic followers not to worship him, but he was only the prophet of the great Allah. And that is why I emphasized to you on Wednesday, the Muslims, they do not wish to be called Mohammedans. They don't call themselves Mohammedans. It is outsiders who call them Mohammedans, but they don't claim to be devoted to Muhammad in that sense that he is the centerpiece. It is Allah, the merciful, the gracious and the merciful, and Muhammad who is his prophet. And always it is worship the great Allah. And that is what the word Islam means. It simply means one who is submitted to the one and only God in their particular understanding. I also mentioned the Buddha, Buddhism. The Buddha again warned his disciples not to worship him. He was only one. The word Buddha simply means one who is enlightened. And other people can be enlightened. There are other Buddhas. Buddha was the first one to teach it. But he never claimed to be a divine person. He is not essential for any man being enlightened. You get enlightened through meditation and so on. And he simply set the path of enlightenment. The same with Hinduism. And we emphasized all of that. That Jesus Christ has a place in the Buddhist religion. He is a Buddha he is an enlightened one. And even the Muslims, they regard Jesus Christ as a prophet, but not as great as Muhammad. He is not essential to their religion. And the same with the Hindus. And it was Mahatma Gandhi who said, we receive Christ as a great guru teacher, but we do not give him a place, a solitary place on his throne. But the point is this, all of these religions, they acknowledge that Jesus is a great man, but he is not God. He is not the Son of God. He is not the only Savior. But when we come to Christianity, what we find is that Jesus Christ is essential to Christianity. Because it's not as if God could send some other, as he could send another prophet to the Muslims or another enlightened one to the Buddhists. Jesus of Nazareth is essential. He is the meaning of Christianity. And he is the meaning of Christianity because Christianity is a message concerning the incarnation of the Son of God. It is God who comes into the world. There's no teaching in Islam that Allah would ever come into the world in an incarnate form. Perish the thought. But in the Christian message, there is this tremendous emphasis, the uniqueness of the humiliation of God. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And so here we have Christ. We find him at the end of the 23rd chapter dead. We find him buried, and the chapter begins the first day of the week. And we find that these women who had been watching where the body of Jesus had been laid, and they came as soon as the Jewish Sabbath was over, as soon as the darkness of nighttime was over, they came in the early streaks of dawn, about 6 o'clock or so in the morning, maybe earlier. As soon as it was able to see, they came to the tomb. And they got the shock of their life. The tomb was open, the stone was rolled away, and there were these angelic beings, and these angels, men, spoke to them. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? They hadn't come to seek the living. They had come to seek the dead, and they were gently reminded and rebuked that in reality, the one who was dead, he's not dead anymore. Why are you seeking the living one among the dead ones? He is not here. He is risen as he said he was going to rise. So he has been raised from the dead. And we find that Peter also arose and went in. And stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves. And he departed wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And so we have Jesus Christ risen from the dead. This is where the good news of the gospel begins to make sense to us. Because it is good news that Christ died for our sins. That is something of utter tremendous magnitudes. To think that Christ would actually die for our sins, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. That is a wondrous thing that the angels desire to look into, that the Son of God would do such a thing for these fallen children of Adam. And what is marvelous in the death of Christ would remain a tragedy if he was dead and dead forever and his bones were mouldering in some Palestinian tomb. You'll find that at the present time there are quite a number of archaeological researches and searches, and they're looking for the bones of Jesus. And there are some professedly Christian commentators accompanying these architects as they go around the Holy Land digging up these holy sites. And some of these liberal professing Christians would say, it doesn't make any difference if we find the bones of Jesus and in some way could identify them. How they would identify them, we don't know. But it is the philosophy of doubting the supernatural and in fact denying the resurrection. And it makes no difference to these men. Christianity can survive very well, thank you very much, even if Christ is dead and dead forever. And when we come to the Gospels, these original documents of Christianity, pristine documents, pristine Christianity, we find that the emphasis is on the empty tomb. He is not here. And he's not here because the dead body was removed by his enemies or by his friends. He is not here because God raised him again. And the door of the tomb was taken aside and the door was open, not in order to let Christ out of the tomb, but in order to let the women in. Who will roll away the stone for us? They said, according to Mark's gospel, they were troubled and anxious. They weren't able to roll this great slab of rock. It was already rolled away. The angel of the Lord came and he rolled away the stone in order that the women could see there the tomb was empty, but for those grave clothes lying where the body of Jesus had once lain. And all the gospels emphasize this. The four gospels in their own way all stress the empty tomb and the physical resurrection of Christ. And as we were indicating on Wednesday evening, every sermon that we find in the Acts of the Apostles, when the apostles went preaching, they preached Jesus and the resurrection. And if you and I are going to be Christians, it means that we must believe the resurrection, because the resurrection has always been a stumbling block to the world. This is part of the foolishness of the preaching of the cross that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 18. The message of the cross is not simply the dying of Jesus, it is the new life of Jesus. The cross gives the resurrection its full significance and explanatory power to us. And it is always the offense. And we find in the Acts of the Apostles, in at least three or four places, when the resurrection is mentioned, then men began to mock. The Athenians, you remember, when they heard of the resurrection, some of them mocked. Paul making his defense, you remember, before Festus in Acts chapter 26. And when he was listening to Paul, Festus was listening as Paul gave his testimony. And he listened up until the point where the apostle Paul said that he, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, was preaching nothing different except what Moses and the prophets had said should come to pass, that the Messiah should suffer these things and rise again. And at that point, you remember, Festus interrupted rather rudely with a loud cry, "Paul, you're mad. Your much learning has driven you to madness." "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak words of soberness and truth." You remember Paul's grand reply, because Paul was a man who himself had seen the resurrected Christ. And so this emphasis on the empty tomb, Christ is the theme in all of these passages. He is the central figure, and whatever the attendant circumstances or other persons in the vicinity may be, it is always drawing attention to Christ. And that is what the preaching of the gospel is all about. It is possible to preach the Bible without preaching Christ. You can preach the law. You can preach creation. You can preach the history of Israel. You can preach the sin of man. You can preach religious experiences, depressions, and the deep night of the soul. There are multitudinous sermons that you can take out of the Bible, and Christ may be sidelined as though he were simply, as it were, on the periphery of things. But when we come to the Scriptures, Christ is the central point. So the first thing is Christ. The second thing is, in fact, the emphasis on the Scriptures. And you notice this, where not only the angel saying to the women, he is risen as he said, because our Lord Jesus Christ had already told his disciples, you remember, that what he was going to fulfill at Jerusalem was to fulfill the Scriptures. And part of the Scriptures was that the Son of Man would die and that he would rise again. So when Jesus was speaking about rising again from the dead, he was referring to those things that the Scriptures had foretold and that you and I have been singing about this morning in Psalm 16, for example. That is one of the great texts that the Apostle Peter uses on the day of Pentecost. How David speaks of Christ being raised from the dead and his soul not being left in the grave. And so the second theme that we look at this morning is the Scriptures. And when Jesus was meeting with those two men on the road to Emmaus, he was seeing them, their sad faces. He was listening to them as they were speaking disconsolately, one with another, reminiscing and sharing in a common misery and loss of hope and a loss of happiness. And he drew near to them. They didn't recognize him. He drew near to them. And in order to open up a conversation from their perspective, he asked them, "Why are you sad? What are these things you're talking about?" He knew why they were sad. He knew what they were talking about. But he wanted to hear them tell him their troubles. "Why are you sad?" And they said to him, "Have you not heard what's been happening in Jerusalem these past days? What things have been happening in Jerusalem? Tell me." And they said, "Well, about Jesus of Nazareth. And we thought that he was the one who should have redeemed Israel." We're going to come back to that this evening, in our sermon this evening, verse 21, "We trusted," it is literally "we hoped." We were hoping that he was the one who would have redeemed Israel. And then he gave them a gentle rebuke and a gentle reminder, "Oh, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." You see, they believed, but they didn't believe everything that the Scripture had said. And we're told of how he opened their eyes. "O fools of heart and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." And the same later on at verse number 44, where he said, "He said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. We'll come to that understanding aspect just in a moment. The point is, I want to emphasize the Scriptures. And why do I want to press in on this? Why is it that these people did not understand the Scriptures properly? Because the Scriptures are difficult to understand, that's why. If we think that the Bible is all easy, then let's go to the Bible. You read the Bible. You read the story of creation. Do you think that's easy to understand? It's easy to read. It's easy to read. You can read chapter 1 in the book of Genesis at your leisure within 2 minutes. You can read the first 3 chapters within 10 minutes without doing too much hurried reading. And yet there are momentous issues in these early chapters in Genesis which we struggle to understand properly. And the more we understand about ourselves as made in the image of God, the more we understand ourselves as fallen in sin, born in sin, shaped in iniquity, the more we understand the universe, the more we have to acknowledge with John Lennox, the Oxford scholar, that these early chapters in Genesis are very complex documents. The scriptures, Peter tells us, some of Paul's letters, there are things that are difficult to understand. And how could these disciples, who don't have the entire New Testament the way that you and I have the New Testament, how could they possibly know the full magnitude of what Jesus was meaning when he said that he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be put to death and then rise again? It's no wonder that Peter, you remember in Matthew chapter 16, said, "Lord, this will never happen to you." That was not how they understood the scriptures concerning the Messiah who was to come. They didn't see it like that. And what Jesus is emphasizing is the necessity of the suffering of Christ and then the glory that should follow. Because the Jewish expectation of the Messiah was an instant, immediate glory for Israel. And that when Messiah came, he was going to be a man and he was going to show these Romans where to go. And he was going to restore Israel. The kingdom of David was going to be restored. And as we know from Old Testament history, the kingdom of David was the greatest period in the entire history of the Old Testament people of God. The kingdom was never so enlarged as under David's rule. The kingdom was never so secured as under David's military rule. The nations all around, they stopped making war with David because they couldn't defeat him. And they began to bring their tributes to him and acknowledge that he was the great king. And Solomon, his son, the king of peace, he inherited all of that without lifting a finger and he squandered it all. And so the idea was that the kingdom of David would be restored in all its glory and Jewish rule and Jerusalem would be the centerpiece once again, the pride of all the earth and the nations would come to Jerusalem. And here we find this man speaking about dying and we find Jesus of Nazareth crucified, dead and buried. And we find these two on the road to Emmaus and they were concerned. We were hoping. But all our hopes have been dashed. We don't know what to make of these rumors that he's been seen alive. Women, you know how hysterical and imaginary they can be at times, probably thinking like that. And later on in the company of the apostles and the others with them, we're told in another gospel, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Up to that point, they were not very glad indeed. And this is the issue for you and for me. The scriptures are not all easy peasy reading. And that's why those of us who try to spend our life studying the scripture, the more we know we don't know. And the more we recognize that there are depths, just like Isaac Newton, that great man, who, as Einstein said concerning him, the book of nature, he said, Einstein said concerning Newton, the book of nature seemed to be an open book to him, and he could read it. And Newton himself said that he was like a little child, standing on the seashore, paddling around in the shallows. And all before me, he said, is the great ocean of knowledge concerning which I know nothing. And in a measure, it's like that with you and me. Do you understand the incarnation? I don't. I believe it. I know what the scripture says about it. But I don't know exactly what, in fact, did take place within the Trinitarian fellowship of one God in a Trinitarian of persons existing, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And for our sakes, he became poor. The humiliation comes first, and the scriptures emphasize it. And it took a long time for the Jewish people to wait for the coming of Messiah, and they waited, and they waited, and it took real faith to wait, because he never seemed to be coming. And when he did come, it took real faith to see him, because this was not what they expected. And it's likewise with you and with me. Things may not turn out just as we think they're going to turn out. Just as in those days when Jesus came, who recognized him? The wise men from the east, the godly Anna, Simeon, and a few others of the godly of the land, but the vast majority, they didn't recognize him. And it may well be that when Christ comes again in all his glory, he will come in a manner that we simply do not expect. The scriptures are very deep. And we need to study the scriptures. And we need to study the scriptures through the person and the work and the words of Jesus Christ. What did he say about things? That's the big issue. But the third thing is we need spiritual illumination. The two on the road to Emmaus, he opened their eyes. And they drew near unto the village where they went, and he made as though he would go, have gone further. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and their hearts began to burn. And this was the testimony of those who began to see, their hearts were burning. And this, in a measure, is one of those ingredients of an understanding and an increasing awareness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do our hearts ever burn within us as we begin to see with insight, spiritual insight, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened to see, or is Christ simply an object of theological discussion and theological disagreements? Or do we have the illumination that here is a person come from heaven, one like unto ourselves, born of a woman, but miraculously conceived, sharing our bones and our flesh and our blood, sharing our life, sharing and taking our sin and living for us a sinless life and dying for us a sin-bearing death? Does that not thrill our hearts? Do we not find in some of the Psalms, when the psalmist speaks of how he has those insights into the glory of God, O Lord, thou art my God and King, thee will I magnify and bless? Or is our religion simply the doctrinaire religion of orthodox statements, to be defended, to be sure, but not to be overzealous about it? I can't think of any revival. There may well have been revivals that I've never heard of course. But I can't think of any revival in which the heart of the preacher was not touched and the hearts of the people were not set on fire by the message of Christ crucified and risen. During the Welsh revival, you remember, there was that famous man, Daniel Morgan. I think it was Daniel Morgan. And he was a very ordinary preacher in a parish in Wales. And then one day he got into the pulpit and he began to preach in a way that he'd never preached before. And he tells us in his memoirs, he says, it was as though I was outside this Mr. Morgan, and I was listening to him, and I was the one preaching, but I'd never felt like preaching like this before. And it was as though I was a different man. And the people in the pew, they were saying, we've never heard our Mr. Morgan preaching like this. And for a number of months, he preached like that. And his heart was warmed, and the people were gathering, and the people were responding, and the people were believing. And then the revival passed. And as Mr. Morgan tells us, he says, I became once again just the old Mr. Morgan. And I felt like an old boat washed up on the beach. But he knew that he had been touched with fire. And these men on the road to Emmaus were touched with fire. And those in the upper room, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures properly. Not with, as it were, a clouded vision. But now that he had come and done the work, finished the work, and now they could see it. Ah, we see it now. And here we are being reminded that spiritual illumination for the Christian church means that when you and I sing these psalms, as we're singing this morning, "The Lord is my shepherd," we are singing, "Jesus is my shepherd," because Jesus is the good shepherd. And he is the one who leads us and feeds us and guides us and protects us. And when life is over, we dwell in the house of the Lord with Jesus forever. That's how we, if we are spiritually illuminated, are to sing the psalms and read the scriptures. Christ in all the scriptures. It takes a revelation from him to point out where in all the scriptures. In the Moses, in the Psalms, in the prophets. We would love to know what text he was using. No doubt using some of the psalms that we're singing this morning. But other texts. But always, it was not simply revealing the meaning of the scripture, it was opening their minds. And you and I will never understand the scriptures until we have dealings with Christ in such a manner that he opens our understanding to see him. And when we see him, everything else falls into place. But there's a fourth thing that is emphasized here, and it is this mission for the world. You remember how another of the Gospels tells the women, the angel said to the women, "Go and tell the disciples, go and tell Peter." And always when the Gospel comes to us, there is this burden laid upon us, go and tell, go and tell. And we have this emphasized from verse 46 to 49. He said unto them, "Thus it is written, it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." And verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." I don't have time to expound this, but there is a charge given to us. And notice it is a charge of preaching. It is a charge of speaking. I want to emphasize that because we are told in many churches today that the last thing you want is long sermons nowadays. I always remember, if I may give another little anecdote, as you get on in years, you tell stories. We have to go easy on the stories, but stories are useful. Jesus was a great storyteller, and preachers should be storytellers. Good stories, true stories. I remember a certain lady gave a minister in another denomination two of my tapes, way back many years ago. Because she'd been on holiday, she had attended the congregation of this man out of Sydney, another denomination. I won't mention places or names. And she was appalled at what she heard, and so she sent him two of the St. George's tapes. He sent them back, and she told me all about it. And he said, "I listened to one of them, I listened partly," he said, "because she was saying, this is the kind of ministry that you should be preaching." And this man's response was, "This is the kind of ministry that I should not be preaching." He said, "That is the kind of ministry that empties churches." And do you know that that man's right? In our culture today, that is the kind of ministry that empties churches. In better days, it's the kind of ministry that draws, but it is the kind of ministry that Jesus experienced, that the apostles experienced when they wanted to stone him at Lystra, where finally, after hearing Jesus over and over again, they followed him no more. And finally, at the end of his earthly ministry, they said, "Take him away and crucify. We don't want this kind of ministry here." But this is the ministry that the church is emburdened with. Go and tell. Emphasize repentance. Tell them of the history of the resurrected Christ. Tell them how they're to respond. Repentance, not a pleasant message to the natural man. remission of sins, too good or too foolish to be true, many would say cynically. And this is to be preached in his name among all the nations, the black nations, the white nations, the primitives, the sophisticated nations. Christianity is not a white man's prerogative or a European or a kind of Christianized European religion. It is for all the nations. Jew first, beginning at Jerusalem, and the power that is given, and the promise not only of the power of the Holy Ghost, but my presence will be with you as you go, because that's how Matthew ends his gospel. I am with you. Go and make disciples, and I will be with you. And that's the encouragement of every Christian congregation, every Christian witness, every Christian preacher, every Christian listener. I am with you, and I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you until the end of the age. And the final section, the fifth section, is these last verses. 40 days later, Bethany. And as he was taken up from the Mount of Olives, we're told in Acts, he lifted up his hands in the blessing, the apostolic or the priestly blessing, the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you. The Lord be with you and give you peace. That is how they saw him. His hands lifted up in the benediction of the blessing of the Lord upon his people upon the earth. And then he disappeared into another place, exalted, and heaven and the clouds received him out of his sight. And he's ascended into glory, from whence he will come in the last day, in all the glory. Just as he was seen to go in the clouds, so he shall come again in the clouds of heaven with all his saints. Nothing secret about it. A loud blast of the trumpet of God. A loud cry, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And they went back to Jerusalem. And Luke closes with a worshiping, encouraged community of believers, day by day, continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And Luke says, Amen. And that little word means, so let it be. Yes, let it be. That's this chapter in broad outline. I haven't gone into details. I've given you the structure, but the themes, the morning, the afternoon, the evening, 40 days later, the ascension. And Christ is the center of it all. Scripture is the text upon which it all depends. Spiritual illumination and understanding essential to know him and to know his scriptures, the mission for the world, and the empowerment as we wait in our generation once again for the coming of the Lord. That's, broadly speaking, what Luke chapter 24 is all about. But you know that already. Some of you know it well. Some of you might not know it well. But I invite you to look at it, to believe it, to live in it. If you're a Christian, take heart from it. And if you're not a believer, then take thought concerning it. May God bless his word to us for Jesus' sake.